Over the last several weeks, it's been probably a couple months that we've been working through chapter 2. We've taken our time walking through that passage. We've noticed Paul addressing several areas of demeanor, personal behavior, Christian behavior. The different demographics that we see there with the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women. He deals with servants down in verse number 9. He deals with Titus as a pastor personally there in verse number 7 and 8. These various demographics that Paul deals with that indicates to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God is actually concerned about the way that we behave, right? God is actually concerned with that. We understand that God has saved us by his grace, but that God has saved us not to leave us where we are or as we are, but to change us, to bring about change. As we read through the New Testament, you cannot get away from that fact that God's desire is continuously to conform you and I to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And how does God do that? Well, he does it through his word. He does it through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he does it through the exhortation of his people coming alongside and encouraging all of us to live lives that are honoring to him. Last week, we focused our attention on verses 11 through 15, in which, again, Paul tells Titus, he says that you're to teach in verse number 12. He says that you're to teach, verse number 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Again, that word soberly is dealing with a disciplined life. And the things that are mentioned in verses 1 through 10 are ways that we flesh out that disciplined life. But it's also not just supposed to be just merely a disciplined life, but it's also supposed to be a moral life, righteously. We're to be living righteously. We could be disciplined in all the wrong things. And we're to be disciplined in the things that are morally acceptable before God. But all of that is lost if we are not godly. If we're not godly. I can have all the wrong reasons for trying to be moral. But the reason I ought to be striving to be moral is because I desire to be a reflection of the holy God whom I serve. And that's what the difference is between being godly and just simply being moral. But he says that's how we are taught by God through his salvation to live, then looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, that word appearing, we saw it in verse number 11. We see it here in verse number 13. We've even seen it in verse number 4 of the next chapter that we read just a little bit ago. That word epiphany was a word, a Greek word, that was used with regards to a God that one was that people were expecting to appear to them in some way, shape, or form. And so Paul borrows that term from the Greek Greco-Roman culture and applies it to the appearance of Jesus Christ, how the God, God in the flesh, came and visited mankind. He appeared to us. And we look ahead. We have the past appearance of Christ, verse number 11, through salvation. But then we look ahead to that coming appearance of Christ in which he's going to come again. In verse number 14, he talks about that redemptive work of Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Again, that word redeem, lutrao, means to release by the means of a payment. And Jesus came and with his blood, he paid for our redemption. He paid for our deliverance. And he has delivered us from lawless deeds and the law's demands, we learned last week. He's delivered us from that. We're no longer servants to our lawless deeds. We're no longer servants to our sin. We don't have to serve sin. If we serve sin today, it's by choice. It's not because we're bound to it, because we have to. He has redeemed us from every lawless deed, and he's purifying for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And Paul reminds Titus, he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Sometimes it's an exhortation and merely a coming alongside and encouraging somebody to live in such a way that reflects the salvation that they have benefited from. Sometimes it's a little bit firmer. A rebuke is necessary. But he says, utilize the authority that God has given. to speak these things, to help God's people to see how they ought to live. Well, the behavioral instruction doesn't stop there at the end of chapter 2, does it? We get into chapter 3, and we find yet at least two more verses right off the bat that deal with our behavior, with our demeanor. Paul gives us instruction in verses 1 and 2 with regards to how we are to live. And then he gives us instruction in verse number 3 about the human nature that resists this type of a lifestyle, resists this type of behavior. So let's look at these things. He says in verse number 1, he says, remind them, who's the them? It's the people that Titus is ministering to here in the church in Crete. He says, remind them about their responsibility to their civil authorities. About their responsibility to civil authority. This is one that in the American church is a very touchy, very sensitive topic. Because in the American church today, we hold quite tightly to everything, all things patriotic. And we enjoy the fact that we have freedoms in this nation that up until the founding of the United States of America, the freedoms that we enjoy here, were relatively unheard of. Certainly not at the scope of which we enjoy them here in America. And those freedoms and the independence that you and I have here as a part of living in America has been so taken for granted that we expect that means that this was the norm forever. But it wasn't. It's not always been the norm. It certainly was not the norm back during the time of Christ and the apostles. It was a very different world that they lived in. And in fact, the world that Paul and the apostles were ministering at this time were very similar to the world conditions that we see dotted around this globe today, in which things are very difficult politically speaking. And when things become difficult politically speaking, they tend to be oppressive to those who are their subjects, those who are under their rule. And we recoil at that as Americans. We recoil at the fact that rulers and authorities would seek to impose upon us demands that we are not interested in. And so part of our national upbringing, what has been kind of drilled into us, is that when we don't agree with our civil authorities, well, then we have rights, and part of those rights is to rise up when we see fit. You don't ever see in the New Testament an exhortation for believers to rise up against their civil authorities. You never, ever do. But yet we in the American church, we have justified those sorts of things. And I can already hear the questions, well, Pastor, are you saying? Don't worry about what I'm saying at all at this moment. Concern yourselves with what the scriptures teach. And here we have before us a very explicit statement with regards to the believers and their relationship with their civil authorities. Paul tells Titus that he says that you need to remind your church family there in Crete that they are to be subject to rulers and authorities. That word subject there is the Greek term hupotasso. We've seen it on two other occasions here in this passage, this context. It's the same word that's translated verse number 5 as obedient when Paul tells wives to be obedient to their own husbands. And again, we see it in verse number 9, in which he tells bondservants, slaves, to be obedient to their masters. In neither one of those situations do we ever find it appropriate for those who are to be submissive to seek to overthrow those whom they're to submit to. And the same thing is true in verse number 1 of chapter 3 when Paul is dealing with the relationship of believers to rulers and authorities, those who are in political leadership over them. Paul does not give us any grounds at all for rising up and rejecting the leadership or the authority that those individuals have over us. He uses another term, and this next term, to obey, where he says to obey, to be ready for every good work. That word obey, the English word obey, that literally translates to an obedience to those who are over us. It's pith arche. That arche is dealing with, think of an archangel. When we study angelology in the scriptures, an archangel was one who had authority over the other angels. There's an authority structure even among the angelics. The angelic ranks have their authority structure. There was an archangel. Michael was an archangel. And that arch just simply designates somebody that is over others. And that word obey there, after this being subject to rulers and authorities, to obey is dealing with, again, a submission to those who are in authority over us. And Paul tells Titus to remind the believers, they're in Crete. Crete was considered to be one of the worst case scenarios, politically speaking, as far as how the rulers that were at the time, how they treated their subjects. It was not a great place to live in that way. And yet, Paul says, remind them, though, that they are to be subjecting themselves, they are to submit themselves under the authority of their leaders in their civil governments. Of course, I think an obvious question to that is always, that pops up, says, okay, to what extent? To what extent? I think it's the same extent as any other time that somebody in authority over us might require something of us. When an authority over us is requiring us to do something that contradicts the clear teaching of the Word of God, then what are we to do? Well, at that point, we are to have the same response that John and Peter had to the religious leaders when they said, well, whether we should obey men or whether we should obey God, you decide on your own, but we're going to be obedient to God. So when man requires something of us that is contrary to the teachings of the Word of God, then we have a higher authority that we are to be obedient to. We're to be obedient to the Word of God. We're to be obedient to our Lord. I dare say that oftentimes the things that irk us about our political setup and the government and the expectations, the laws that may be a part of our land, those things that oftentimes irk us, we probably would have a hard time finding biblical basis to reject them and to not be obedient to them. But again, the instruction that we're given is to be obedient. Paul tells the Roman church the same thing. Peter, when he was writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to look there with me, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 13, Peter makes some similar remarks. Verse number 13, there in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance. That word submit is the same word translated as subject back in Titus chapter 3. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So therefore he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Again, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7 say very similar things to both of these passages. What we find is that the believer's responsibility to their civil government is this. We are to honorably, respectfully submit to their authority and their requirements in our lives, so far as they do not infringe upon our ability to be obedient to the Word of God. He says after those remarks regarding being subject to rulers and authorities to obey, he says that we're to be ready for every good work. I wonder if this phrase is actually if Paul intended to tie this to our civil obligations. I wonder if what he is saying is that we actually as believers have a civil responsibility to do good work within the society that we live in. What would you do? Okay, here's an example. There's been a lot of natural disasters around our country lately. A lot of flooding down south. Some horrible, horrible things that we've seen that have developed through some of the flooding down south over the last few weeks. We've seen tornadoes that have kind of run through. I think we had a couple of touchdown here in Wisconsin in this last week or so. Some of these natural disasters that take place, when these natural disasters take place, if they were to take place here within our community, when was the last time something disastrous like that happened here in the Sparta area? Anybody know? Anybody remember the flood of, 1840s? You probably wouldn't remember that. 2007? Oh, is that houses came down off the bluffs? Wow. What was that due to? Erosion or?
1782, great rain.
Wow. Oh, that's not very long ago, eight years ago. Okay, oftentimes we think of things like that. We think, man, how tragic. I remember when I was serving in Nebraska, back when we were there, 2013 to something, I think. While we were there, there was a tornado that went through one of the towns not too far from Lincoln, where we lived. And it was a small town. I mean, just a really small town. Think like Bangor. And a tornado ripped through there, and there was hardly a place in that town that was not touched by this tornado. And what would we do in that situation? Do we find ourselves inclined to minister to our community, to take on a civil duty, to minister to the physical needs of those within our community in that way? Do we feel inclined that, hey, as a civilian, as a citizen of this area, as a resident here, do I have an obligation to my fellow mankind to help them during their times of disaster?
Yes.
Certainly. My brother-in-law and I, he was the pastor there, whom I was serving under, he and I took a day. We just went over to that town and just helped clear debris. I tell you what, after however long we were there, it didn't feel like we accomplished anything. There was so much devastation. Do we feel that we're responsible to help our fellow man in those things? Do we feel that then that we are responsible to help our fellow human beings when they go through personal disasters? If you find out that your neighbor has lost a loved one, do you feel somehow obligated to go to that neighbor and to seek in some way to do good work on their behalf? If you know that your neighbor is struggling financially, do you feel in some way responsible to do some sort of good work toward them to help them through that particular moment? Now, I don't believe that we I think we need to be careful that we don't get sidetracked by social duty that undermines our spiritual duty. There are many who cling to what's oftentimes referred to as a social gospel, meaning that the good news is meeting somebody's physical earthly needs, and so we meet those physical earthly needs and that's it. We do have physical needs. Jesus himself met physical needs, did he not? He spent much of his time dealing with the physical earthly needs of people. And he showed his compassion. He showed his care. He showed his love for them in striving to meet those physical needs. There's a term here in our text that I hope we get to this morning that I think is such an appropriate term that we don't see it with the English translation. That just deals with how God is interested in meeting the needs of mankind. And many of those needs are indeed earthly. And you and I, as believers, we need to be looking. I oftentimes look for ways to minister to the needs of people within our church. I'm a pastor. I'm a part of this church. And my ministering to the needs of people within our ministry should not simply be because I'm a pastor. But it should be because I'm a part of this body of believers. Right? Try it again. I should be seeking to minister to the needs of the people within our congregation because I am a part of this body of believers. Will you be as enthusiastic when I turn it to you? You have a responsibility to minister to this body of believers because you are a part of this body of believers if you attend here regularly. You are responsible to minister to the body here. But we certainly have responsibility to our fellow mankind as well. That when we have somebody around us that is going through a time of need, that we ought to show compassion to our fellow man. And who knows, but maybe that moment of compassion might not open up a door of opportunity to minister to their spiritual need as well, to share the gospel with them. Oh, we live in our little man-made cocoons, don't we? Well, if I knew somebody in need. So get in your house, close your windows, close your doors, shut off the phone, and you'll never know that somebody else is in need, will you? We have a responsibility, and again, the fact that Paul deals with this on a civil level in those first couple of statements, remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. I wonder if that being ready for every good work is still within the context of that civil responsibility. Again, don't let the civil responsibility distract you from the eternal responsibility that you have to your fellow man. But utilize the civil responsibility to enhance the opportunities to impact them with the eternal. Well, we move on to verse number 2, and he says to speak evil of no one. The two words speak evil of is the Greek term blasphemeo, blaspheme. Don't slander. He says slander nobody. We oftentimes find it easy to embellish things if it helps to put us in a little bit better light. So I have a disagreement with somebody, and I'm sharing this disagreement with somebody else, which is commonly known as gossip. Very good. And the scriptures rarely views gossip in a positive light, right? In fact, the scriptures, I don't think, ever views gossip in a positive light. But at any rate, so when I'm discussing a scenario with somebody else about so-and-so and maybe an interaction I had, it is very natural for me to be inclined to make them look a little bit worse than maybe what it was. To give the impression that the tone in their voice was a little bit more elevated than what it was. That the words that they used were maybe a little bit more edgy than the words that they actually used. And we can find ourselves inclined to slander an individual when we see opportunity, when we see that it might meet our own particular goals in the moment. We're to slander nobody. We're not to speak evil in this way of anybody. We need to be really, really careful that the things that we do have to say, even if it isn't with regards to political figures whom we are to be subject to, whom we are to obey, even when it comes to political figures, we need to be really careful about the things that we have to say about those individuals. Well, the world is always ready. If you ever read news articles online and you scroll down at the bottom of the article, what on almost any news website is at the bottom of every article? The comments section. How many of you find yourselves, generally speaking, spending more time reading the comments than you actually spent reading the article? Anybody? I will raise my hand. I find myself as like, wow, I really went down a rabbit hole on this one. And you start reading through those comments, and what do you find? 99.9% of those comments are completely based on fact, right? But everybody's spouting their opinion, and you walk away and you think, man, I think I agree with that. I really don't know why. I'm really not sure I even agree with it because of fact. It just, for some reason or other, I just agree with them. You find yourself inclined to get into that comment section and start to contribute your own comments that are not based necessarily on fact. Oh, if internet and social media has done anything for the human race, it's very little, it seems. But if it's done anything, it's given us a greater opportunity to slander others without any accountability whatsoever. Right? People can hide behind a username that is not theirs. You'd have no way whatsoever of being able to hold a person accountable for their views and their statements about so-and-so or such-and-such. We have no idea of whether what they're saying is true. We are not to slander anyone. We're not to speak evil of anyone. Nor are we, folks, to be on the receiving end of such slander when listening, when engaging with somebody else who is intent on speaking evil of somebody else. In other words, we are not to engage in gossip in any way, shape, or form. Not to speak evil of anyone. But we're to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. These things seem to be absolutely contradictory to the speaking evil of somebody else. This word peaceable, I think in the Old King James it translated as being a brawler. Am I right? Some of you that get a Old King James in your lap, I think it's translated as being brawlers. This word here, amicus, tried to find out, it almost sounds like amicable to me, our English term. Might be some ties there with the old Greek, the Greek word. Translated here in the New King James as peaceable, it literally means without fighting, not intent on fighting. We see it translated as being a brawler back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as one of the prerequisites for pastoral for a man to be a pastor. He cannot be a brawler. He cannot be an individual that is ready and willing to go to blows, whether physically or verbally. He's not engaging in some sort of warfare, but rather we are to be peaceable and we're to be gentle. Both of those terms, peaceable and gentle, there, both of those terms are, again, they're used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 3, with regards to characteristics that have to be present within a man in order for him to even be a pastor. And here Paul uses these two terms and says, and by the way, these are things that are expected of anybody, whether they're going to be a pastor or not. If you're a child of God, you should not be out looking for a fight, again, whether verbally or physically, but rather you should be showing, striving to show, express gentleness toward people, showing all humility or meekness to all men. How often we find our demeanor completely distracting from the gospel that we say that we're here to declare. How many times do we find that people who claim to be believers are in clear violation of these things, especially when it comes to engaging with our political leadership, with our civil authorities? Paul tells Titus, he says, Titus, remind your people of these things. Now notice what Paul does now. Paul says, this is the way that we ought to behave, verses 1 and 2. This is how we ought to behave. This is what our demeanor ought to be like. And this demeanor of what we are to be like, this picture of how we are to behave, is actually in direct contrast to what we were before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. He says in verse number 3, for we ourselves, what is Paul doing with that, with those two terms? He's including him. He's saying, this is the way I was. Timothy, this is the way you were. This is the way we were. For we ourselves were also once how? He begins to give us some characteristics of the fallen human nature. It says, we were also once foolish. Foolish means that we know what to do, but we don't do it. We know what's right, but we pursue wrong anyhow. We can see that in Christ's parable of the wise man and the foolish man. He said, you show me a man who will hear my words and will not do them. I will liken him to a foolish man that builds his house upon the sand. Or a man that hears my words and he does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And so wisdom is taking truth, biblical truth, and applying it properly to our lives, obeying it. Foolishness is taking biblical truth and rejecting it and living however we want to. That's foolishness. And Paul says that's how we lived. We were also disobedient. We were disobedient. The exact opposite of that word up there translated for us as obey in verse number 1. We disobeyed. We didn't have any submissive regard for those who were in authority over us. We were deceived. We gave in to deceptions. We easily set ourselves up to be duped by those who would seek to influence us. Again, that's amazing how easy that is with masses of sources of media, so-called. It's easy to get duped into believing, and just because our favorite news website says it, we embrace it, we swallow it, we assume that it's true. Doesn't mean that it is. Easily deceived. Serving various lusts and pleasures. That word serving is doulos. It's the same root that we find down in verse number 9 when Paul talks about, of the previous chapter, when Paul talks about bondservants. This is slavery. It's a spiritual slavery. We were enslaved to a variety of lusts and pleasures. Lusts are uncontrolled desires. And those uncontrolled desires are they're numerous, aren't they? And they're various in nature. We find ourselves having uncontrolled desires in so many ways. And in our fallen human nature, we are inclined to give in to those uncontrolled desires. We're inclined to give in to those lusts. We are, in fact, enslaved to them. And of course, when, again, back up in verse number 14 of the previous chapter, Christ has redeemed us from those lawless deeds. We are no longer enslaved to them, but yet from time to time, we take the shackles and we put them back on. Why? And Paul says, this is the way it was. We had no control over these things in our fallen state before Christ. We're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The Greek word behind pleasures there is hedone. We get our English word hedonism from this particular word. The hedone, that word does not have any moral fabric to it in and of itself. It's not an inherently immoral, that term hedone, but it has definitely become associated with that today. If you were to Google hedonism today, you would find that it largely deals with just simply gratifying earthly, fleshly desires and pleasures. He says, this is what we were enslaved to. Various lusts and envy. We were hateful, or I'm sorry, living in malice and envy. Malice, what is malice? Malice is the desire to do somebody else harm. There are things that we do that hurt other people, not always intentionally. Sometimes we hurt somebody, we did not intend to at all. It was an accident. It was not malicious in nature. And so if I was driving my car and suddenly my vehicle got a mind of its own, it lunged into hyperdrive and I couldn't get it to stop, and all of a sudden somebody's walked across a crosswalk and nothing I can do to stop my vehicle, and I hit that individual. Am I responsible for that individual's injury or that individual's death? Sure. But was it malicious? No. Which is why something can be considered judicially, legally, something can be considered homicide, but not necessarily murder. Homicide means just simply I caused the death of somebody else. Boy, if I see a crowd of people and I desire all of a sudden, you know what, I'm going to see how many people I can take out with my vehicle, and I go running my car through this crowd and I injure or kill some 20 or 30 people like happened the other day and I forget where. That's malice. That is the desire to bring harm to somebody else. And that is part of our fallen nature. We were malicious. We were envious. And maybe that envy is what drives the malice. Somebody else has something that I would really like to have. And if I can't have it, neither can they. And we oftentimes look at what other people have, we become jealous. We look at their relationships and we become jealous of the relationship that they have. Why can't I have that relationship? We look at their vehicle, we say, well, why can't I have that vehicle? Or something like it. We look at the type of home that they live in, why can't I have a house like that? You look at a church and what a church, another church has to offer. Well, how come our church can't offer that? You look at maybe a particular area of our country that people live in, and it seems like everything is so much better than what we have it here. How come we can't? And we are in our nature, we naturally look at what other people have and we want it. And we become jealous, we become envious of them when they get to enjoy those things and we don't get to. And of course, what does that oftentimes lead to? It a real disdain for others, a hatefulness. It says, in our nature, we were hateful and hating one another. The serious disdain, this serious hatred for other people. And Jesus addressed the hatefulness in his Sermon on the Mount, which we've studied on Wednesday nights. And Jesus said that that hatred, that deep hatred, is just as wicked is actually pulling the trigger and murdering somebody. Why? It's because that murder, where did it start? It started in the heart. And so that feeling of hatred towards somebody else, Jesus said, is just as damaging as the murder itself. So Paul says, remember Titus, this is what we were like. We don't have anything of the background of Titus before he came to know the Lord. But Paul seems to know some things about the life of Titus before he came to know the Lord. And Paul says, Titus, remember, this is the way we were. This is the way we were. You think back to, I think it's Acts chapter 7 or 8, when we see Paul first starting, the account of Paul's persecution of the saints. It says that Paul is breathing out threatenings and murders. Paul says, I see myself in these things before I came to know the Lord. That's the way I was. You know, folks, we look at these things, we look at a list like this, and of course, this is actually a pretty small list, isn't it? Compared to other lists that we see in the scriptures, Romans chapter 1. You know, we see other lists of that really lay out the specifics of the human nature, the fallen human nature. And we look at those things and we say, man, how horrible. Yeah. Yeah. That's what our human nature is. You know what the scriptures indicate? The scriptures indicate to us that it permeates our entire being. Body, soul, and spirit are all affected by our fallen human condition, our fallen sinful state. We're completely, totally corrupted before Christ. Wonder when the last time was that when we observed the sinful behavior of somebody else, an unbeliever, let's say. When was the last time that we observed the sinful behavior of another person, and that rather than looking at them with disgust, we immediately identified with them because we could say, that's exactly what I was like before I came to Christ. You say, well, I never did those things, but it was in the heart to do those things. It was in our spiritual DNA to do those things. As Paul said in one point after talking about some of these spiritual defects, he says, and such were some of you, he told his readers. You see, this is the state that all of us, if we understand ourselves as the scriptures indicate to us, this is the state that all of us were in before Christ. And yet so oftentimes we look upon those who are still enslaved to lawless deeds. We look at them with disgust and disdain. And that's why I love verse number 4. Because verse number 4 really exposes to us the hideousness of our demeanor even as believers. Because it's not at all how God reacts when he beholds such people. After all these things of the human condition that Paul remarks upon in verse number 3, Paul says in verse number 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, the kindness and the love of God. We think of that word love, and we've oftentimes made much of this word love in the English. Most commonly, we find the word love translated for us from the word agapao. It's that God-like love. It's that love by choice. Sometimes it's the word phileo, which is a love by attraction. It's really a like for something. This particular word that we find translated for us as love, if you've got your phone out and you're already looking, is the where we get our English word philanthropy. Philanthropia is the Greek word behind the word love there. The kindness and the love of God. In fact, where it says toward man, love toward man is the entire rendering, English rendering of this word philanthropia. It's a love toward man. When you think of philanthropy, what do you think of? Just a quick, and this is on a Wikipedia thing. I was curious, who are some of the greatest philanthropists of all time? It lists quite a handful of names. Some of them are familiar to me. The one at the top of the list, one Jamsetji Tata. Anybody know that name? Indian guy, East Indian. Back at the turn of the 1900s, died in 1903 or 1904. Adjusting for inflation in U.S. dollars, it is guesstimated that Jamsetji Tata today would have donated over $102 billion to education and healthcare. Here's a name that we're probably a little more familiar with, Bill Gates. Say what you want about the man and some of the things that you perceive about him, but it's estimated that he has donated some $79 billion to date to healthcare, extreme poverty, education, access to information technology. Warren Buffett, another name that we're probably familiar with, $32 billion. George Soros, $32 billion. Michael Bloomberg, $21 billion. The one that stuck out to me was the man by the name of Andrew Carnegie. Are we familiar with that name? Andrew Carnegie, back in the, my history's not great, back in the 1900s, died in 1919. Carnegie was one of the individuals that led the Industrial Revolution here in the United States. And it's estimated that by the time of his death, again, in today's U.S. dollars, adjusting for inflation, that Andrew Carnegie donated some $9.5 billion to the establishments of libraries and education. And the reason why, and I know that pales in comparison to Tata's hundred-some billion, it's only a tenth of that only. The thing that really stuck out to me, and in fact, one website I saw declares Andrew Carnegie as being the greatest philanthropist of all time. And the reason why they feel that he was the greatest is because it is estimated not based on how much he gave, but the percentage of his wealth that he gave. It's estimated that he gave over 90% of his wealth to humanitarian benefits. See, it's not always how much we give, is it? It's more of what did it cost. You remember the woman that came through the temple and Christ pointed her out? He said, see that lady? What was she doing? She was dropping a coin or two into the box. And you know, people stand in awe when they hear about what somebody else has done financially for this or that cause. But what does Jesus' remark about that? Jesus' remark was that she gave more than anybody. Why? Because it was really 100% of what she had. She gave everything that she had at that moment. Philanthropy is made much of. And of course, these are all very, very wealthy people. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here that's, you know, gotten close to a billion in charitable giving. I have not. But you know, this is what really strikes me. is the word that Paul chose to use under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the word that Paul chose to use to describe the way that God looks at mankind in our spiritual need. He says, this is the way we were, verse number 3. This is the way we were, but God in his kindness and in his philanthropy, here's what he did. This is what I would refer to as God-sized philanthropy. There's no question that God is a God of justice and that he will hold all of mankind accountable for their sinfulness here on this earth. But never forget the fact that God is also compassionate toward those who are bound in their sin. He's compassionate toward us. And his response is one of kindness and very generous benevolence toward a mankind that was dead set against doing anything that would bring honor and glory to him. The kindness and the philanthropy of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And we're not going to get into the rest of these verses because I won't be able to do it justice in the time that we have. So, but notice the remainder of that statement. This kindness, this philanthropy that comes from God, our Savior, toward us, it appeared, and again, there's our epiphany. He says it appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. God's benevolence toward us is not based upon our merit, it's based upon his mercy. In fact, we find Romans chapter 5. We oftentimes quote verse number 8. That God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We oftentimes neglect the two verses that are right before it, which it says, for when we were still without strength, spiritual strength, in due time, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You know, there are people who are willing to give their lives for other good people. We consider them to be worthy of our sacrifice in that way. And so I see somebody who is in danger, and I rush to help that individual in danger, hoping to save their life, and in the process, I might lose mine. So for a godly person, we might say, you know what? That individual would be very much worthy of my sacrifice. Yeah, I think I would die for that person. But, verse number 8, but God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, we were not godly, we were not righteous, we were not good. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not waiting for us to prove ourselves worthy of the benevolence that he had to offer, but providing it in advance while we were still yet in the midst of our sin. Another great passage, I think. Now, maybe I can encourage you to do this week in preparation for next week's message. Take Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 that we've been looking at. We're not going to get all the way through it. But then compare it to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Go there with me. And I would encourage you this week to read these two passages side by side together and see if you can also sense some of the commonalities between the two. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were enslaved to sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Remember Paul's statement back in Titus chapter 3? Remember Titus? We were like this. He says, this is how we conducted ourselves. You notice the three things that are pursuing the spiritual condition of mankind that Paul states there in verses 2 and 3. We have the world, right? It says, according, we once walked according to the course of this world. We have the devil, the prince of the power of the air. In verse number 3, we have the flesh, the lust of our flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the things that are constantly pursuing mankind. And once we come to know Christ as our Savior, those things continue to pursue us, but they no longer have reign over us. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath just as others. But, there we go, just like verse number 4 of Titus chapter 3, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now those two terms, love, are the agapeo, that God-like love, that love by choice. He chooses to love us because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's made us alive together. Titus chapter 3, Paul uses the word regeneration, new life. Here he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in eternal in Christ Jesus. Paul talks in Titus chapter 3 about the fact that we would be justified by his grace. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Those heavenly places. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, because by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then verse number 10, because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Down at the bottom of Titus chapter 3, that bottom of that passage that we've read in verse number 8, Paul talks about the fact, this is a faithful saying, these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. We're not going to peel back the layers of the rest of this passage this morning. But can I encourage us here this week to spend some time meditating upon that benevolent work of God by which he came to fallen man to remedy our lost condition, to remedy our lawlessness. God, out of his kindness and out of his love for us, he did that. And I wonder if we understand that more fully. I wonder if that would develop within us a different view of those around us who would continue to walk in their sin, who need to be delivered from it. And I wonder if we might find ourselves with a compassion toward our sinful fellow man and have a desire to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Why? Because Jesus is the one who came to redeem us from that. If you're here today and you have personally not benefited from the love and the kindness of God in this way, can I urge you to let's get this figured out. You and I are all sinners. We're born in trespasses and sins. We were conceived in iniquity, as the psalmist said. From the very moment of conception, you and I had a sinful nature. Whether we wanted it or not, it's ours to have. And our parents pass it on to us, we pass it on to our children. And we are sinners to the core. We're rotten to the core. And we need a Savior. Jesus Christ came to this earth. It's part of God's grand plan of redeeming mankind to himself. Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago for the one purpose of reconciling man, fallen, sinful man, to a holy God. He brought with him salvation through his blood. He died upon the cross, shedding that blood, that currency necessary to pay for our sin. And he rose again the third day, showing that that sacrifice he made was sufficient and that he too could raise us someday. Jesus did that for you and me. The only way, the only thing we can do to benefit from what Jesus did is to place our complete and total confidence in him as our Savior. It's not by any works that we can do. There's nothing we can add to it by being good from here on out. No guarantee, no certificate of intent to be a good person from here on out will please God in any way, shape, or form. It's just simply casting ourselves completely at the mercy of God and saying, God, I can't save myself, but I know you sent Jesus to save me, and I'm trusting him alone for salvation today. If you've not come to that point, can I urge you to do so today? Place your personal, purposeful faith in Christ alone for salvation. Jesus, we thank you that you came to this earth to save us, because we needed saving. God, I cannot comprehend the measure of kindness and compassion of philanthropy that you have toward a sinful human race. I cannot comprehend it. But by faith in your word, I believe it. And I'm thankful for it, because without that, I would have no hope for eternal life. There's not a single one of us here today, Lord, that would have hope for eternal life if it weren't for the fact that you've demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died. For us. I pray, God, that you would cultivate within us, through your Holy Spirit, a like kindness and compassion to our fellow man, even though they are dead in their sins and they make a mess of this world around us. Help us to have a like kindness and compassion toward them that you have, and endeavor to convince them of their need to turn to the one who can redeem them from their lawless deeds. We thank you, God, for the salvation that you give to us. I wonder if, before we close, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, can you just take a moment? And if you are here today and you are born again, you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you have benefited from God's philanthropy on your behalf. If that is you, can I encourage you at this moment to give thanks to the Lord and from your heart for the salvation that he has granted to you? And if you're not saved yet, maybe you today can demonstrate your faith in Christ with words such as these: Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that I cannot get to heaven by my own works, but I know that you came to this earth, you died for my sin, you took my place, you rose again the third day, sealing the forgiveness I so desperately need to dwell with the holy God. Jesus, I'm trusting you alone today for that salvation. You don't get to heaven by saying a prayer, but if such a thing as that describes the sincerity of the faith in your heart right now, you have God's guarantee that you have eternal life. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe you've just now put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'd love to hear about it. Maybe you're still not sure what's going on with it all. I'd love to talk with you about it. Maybe after church we can do so. God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for eternal life. Help us now, Lord, that we are saved to go and serve. For that is the purpose. You have saved us here on this earth. You've left us here for the purpose of accomplishing good things, good works on your behalf for your glory. Help us to endeavor to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.